Turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read from the Old Testament scriptures, from the book of the prophet Isaiah. We read chapter 41, and this morning, with God's help, we're going to consider what God says to his people and to us today, at the beginning of 2026, 8 and verse 10. And it is that God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Fear not, for I am with you." It is, sadly, that 2026, that it's less than a week old, and already there have been events that have been both tragic and distressing. It is, in fact, January the 1st was not even an hour old when fire ripped through the Constellation Bar in the Swiss ski resort of Crans-Montana. And it is that we know the result was that there are at least 40 dead, mainly young people, and it is that there are 115 people who are seriously injured and are seeking even now to recover from their injuries. But then by January the 3rd and in that evening, it is that America launched, as we know, military strikes on Venezuela and ended up capturing their president, Maduro, and his wife. And so it is that the question came to my mind, what else can happen, what else can transpire even before it is that we hit day 7, the first week, as it were, of 2026? There are things that have transpired in the world that have brought a sense of fear and foreboding, no doubt, to other leaders and the individuals of nations. And maybe even if not already, that the 362 days that exist from January the 3rd, that even though there be things that might happen in the world, there are maybe things that have already been filling your heart with concern and they're seeking to promote fear in your life. And certainly these events in the early days of 2026, I think, produce ample reason for taking this text as our first text of 2026. But it is that there's another reason as well. And this is initially what I'd hoped to begin with in terms of my introduction to this sermon. I want to ask you a question, and it's this. How many of you use the Bible app? How many of you have the Bible app on your phone, whether it be an Android phone or whether it be an Apple phone, an iPhone? What is the Bible app? Well, the Bible app is the most downloaded and used Bible app in the world, and it seems that at this point in time, there have been more than 1 billion downloads. So that's 1 billion phones, and it is that they've got the YouBible app on their phone, and they've got immediate access to many different translations of God's Word, and it is to a teaching and so on and other things. And again, it's one of the wonders of modern-day technology. And last month, December, those who produced the Bible app announced that Isaiah 41 in verse 10, that it was the most engaged with verse throughout all of 2025. Now, that's something that's striking, but not only so, it was the case that this marks the fourth time in 6 years that Isaiah 41:10 has claimed this top spot in terms of the verse that's most accessed, most looked upon in and through these 1 billion phones that have the Bible app on it. And when I began to think on this, the fourth time in 6 years, it is that it struck me that that it was a testament to the enduring need for God's reassurance in uncertain times. And it is that even in the early days of 2026, that we've been presented with uncertainty at various levels and in various ways. And that's why it is that I felt that this was the verse that it would be good for us to consider in this first Lord's Day of 2026. So let's read it again. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." So what's the first thing we can take from this verse? Well, the first thing is God's presence. Every one of us here knows what fear feels like. Whether it was when we were frightened, perhaps being separated from our parents, perhaps fear that comes through knowing that we've done or said something wrong, fear whenever it is that maybe we experience illness of the most severe sort. It is, there's the fear of the unknown, there's the fear of failure, there's the fear of loss, there's the fear of what the future holds, and it might not unfold in the way that we would have hoped or prayed for. And in Isaiah 41:10, what we have here is God stepping in the middle of our fear and our trembling, and he's saying to us, you don't have to carry this alone. You don't need to be found there, as it were, in the totality of the solitariness that you think is yours. But it is that the command that he gives us here, that is not a command to shame us for being afraid, but it is that it's an invitation that God gives to us to trust the one who stands with us and is able to be with us in the midst of the storms of life. You see, what Isaiah says here in 41:10, it's not a pep talk. It's not some sort of psychological, as it were, a trick that a God is giving to the prophet to try and psychologically stir up the people that he writes to. But what it is that God is doing here and elsewhere throughout the prophecy is that he's providing his people with a promise. And it is that every promise that God gives to us rests not on our strength, but it is that the realization and the working out of that promise rests on God's character. You see, it's interesting that in weakness, that God doesn't begin by telling us to be stronger. We might say that to one another. You got to be strong. You got to, as it were, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and look whatever it is that's facing you head on and be strong in your own strength. But that's not what God says. God doesn't begin by telling his people to be stronger, but it is that he begins by telling them, I am near. I am with you. I am able to bless you. I am able to help you. See, one of the things that helps fear grow is to be fearful in isolation. But when it is that you find God in your midst, then it is that courage begins to grow. When God says to us today, I am with you, it is at the beginning of 2026, God is reminding us that his presence throughout the year is not conditional, that it's not based on your performance throughout the year or my performance, that it's not based or dependent upon your mood throughout the year or my mood throughout the year, that it's not revoked, as it were, when it is that we stumble, as all of us will surely do in the year that lies ahead. If I could put it in more practical terms, it is that he's saying to us, when you're in the doctor's office the next year, and when it is that you're hearing news that you would rather not have heard, I want you to know that I am with you and that I am there. When it is that even perhaps in the basis of what the doctor has told you, that you're lying there at 3 a.m. and you know that you're not going to be able to sleep through the rest of the night, I want you to know that I am there with you. When it is that you're uncertain as to the nature of the next step that you must take, then it is that I want you to know that I am with you. And it is when you feel like, even as a Christian, that you're barely holding on, that as it were, that you're hanging on by your fingertips. I want you to know that even in that most extreme of moments, that it is that I am with you. And it is that I think that God is saying to us that the antidote to fear in the life of his people, the antidote to fear throughout 2026, that it's not denial, but it's companionship. And it's to know that God is our companion, that God is our friend. You see, there's a great theological foundation to what this companionship consists of and how we experience it. You see, companionship begins with and in the nature of God himself. Before God ever walked with Abraham, before he ever spoke to Abraham, before it is that he ever walked with Adam, before Jesus had ever called any of his disciples to himself, God was already a God of companionship. What do I mean by that? Well, God is Trinity. It is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they themselves enjoy that divine companionship. And that's where the Shorter Catechism helps us out. That's one of the things, if you're going to make a resolution for 2026, make it a New Year's resolution that you start to read the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it will help you understand what God's Word is saying. And question 4 in the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then question 6 asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And it is that the catechism on the basis of God's word is saying to us that these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they are in an eternal relationship, and a relationship of loving, a relationship of giving, of delighting, of communicating one to the other. And so it's saying to us that concerning God, that companionship, that it's not something that God does, but companionship is something that God is. That when it is that you consider the nature of God, three persons, and yet the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that it is that God's companionship with us flows out of his companionship within the Godhead. And therefore it is that his companionship is of the highest order, that it is of God, that it is God. And how is it that that is mediated and experienced in our lives? We experience the companionship of God, unbroken, personal, active, the faithful presence of God, knowing he walks with us through every moment of life, through the ongoing relationship that Jesus has with each one of us. You remember the week before December the 25th, the Lord's Day before, in the morning we looked at the text, Emmanuel, God with us. And it is that in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That's what Paul teaches. And it is, therefore, that companionship, as it were, is embodied in the person of Christ in the Godhead, and therefore the companionship that God bestows upon us is of the highest order. And it's something that we need to remind ourselves of. You see, the entire account of the life of Jesus Christ begins with a name. And that name is Emmanuel, God with us. It's not saying that God is above us. It's not saying that God is around you. It's not saying that God is watching you. But it's saying that God is with you. And that Jesus is the manifestation of the companionship of God in human skin. When it is that he's walking, he's eating, he's laughing, he's weeping, he's touching, he's healing, he's living among ordinary people. In other words, he doesn't shout comfort from heaven. He doesn't stay there and shout, keep going. No, that's not what he does. But it is that he came from the glories of heaven. That it is that he came to this fallen world that had been created by him and through him and for him. And it is that he steps into our world. He steps into your life. And he shares the humanity that's yours. So you can never say, nobody understands the difficulties that I'm facing in 2026. Others in the congregation may not understand, but oh, my friend, Jesus fully understands. And Jesus is with you, and Jesus is able to bless you. Jesus promises ongoing companionship through the Holy Spirit. Before he ascended to glory, Jesus said something absolutely astonishing. What was it? I am with you always. I am with you always. How is he with us always? Through the Holy Spirit, the continuing presence of Jesus with his people. Think how the Spirit is designated in Scripture. He's the comforter. He's the helper. He's the advocate. He's the one who gets alongside us and walks with us. And he's the one who lives in us and is the one who is sanctifying us and making us more like Christ. And so Jesus' companionship and the companionship that we can know of didn't end at the resurrection, but if anything, it intensified through the ministry of the Spirit and the life of God's people. How often in 2025 did you ask for the Holy Spirit? How often did I? Probably not as often as we should have done. And I'm basing this on what Jesus said. Jesus said, you do not have the Spirit because you do not ask. So one of the priorities of 2026 shouldn't just be reading the shorter catechism, but it should be each day and throughout the day asking for the Holy Spirit. And especially when it is that things are difficult for you. because when the Spirit is at work, you know of God's presence. Second thing I think we find here in verse 10 is not only God's presence, but God's identity. Look at what you read there in the second sentence. Isaiah writes, "Be not dismayed. Be not dismayed. Do not be dismayed, because I am your God." Now, dismay is deeper than fear. Fear says, I'm in danger. But dismay says, I'm overwhelmed. It really does. I was fearful. I thought I could do something to get rid of the fear, but now I'm totally overwhelmed and I'm totally dismayed. But God answers both of these things. He doesn't just say, I am God. He says to us today, I am your God. I am your God. Now, that language throughout Scripture is covenantal language. It's personal. It's intimate. It speaks of commitment. The one who created the galaxies claims you as his own. I am your God. Do you rejoice in that? That God declares this about his own. Not only that, the one who parts the seas and calms his storms, he calls himself your God. And so it is that your fear, which may end up being manifested as dismay, your fear doesn't get the final word. Isaiah is saying to us, it's God that gets the final word. And this is personal language here. It's not a God. It's not even the God, but it is that it's your God. How personal is that? It means, therefore, that you are known, that God has known all about you, even before you came into existence in your mother's womb. He knew all about you. That's what he said to the prophet Jeremiah, that he knew all about him even before he was born. It's saying to us that as he knows us and wants us to know that, that he's claimed us, that his hand is upon us, and it's also saying to us, you're not forgotten. Why? Because I am your God, and I have entered into a relationship with you. How many folk over the past 2 weeks have felt forgotten? Alone, thinking that nobody cares. It's never that way for the Christian believer. You see, the same God who rules nations is personally committed to his people. And it is that he's a God who chooses. Look at verses 5-7 and what we read there. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. And what Isaiah is doing here is that he's showing us the desperate attempts of the nations to persuade themselves that they as nations and the gods, the false gods whom they worship, that they are both together strong. They are afraid in verse 5. They come together. They try to encourage each other in verse 6 not to be afraid. So they say, be strong. And in verse 7, the idol makers who make smooth the metal and nail up the idols with nails try to encourage one another and they say, it's good. So the picture that is given to us here is of unrepentant nations desperately trying to convince themselves that their self-wrought gods made with soldering and nails are really adequate for their needs. Wow, how foolish, how blind, aren't they? And things haven't changed, even in terms of the nations today. But notice that over against this reliance and self-reliance and idolatry, look at what God says to his people in verses 8-9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. And that's what he's done for us in Christ. Even as he chose these people, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's called us out of darkness and death. He's took us for himself to be his and to make himself our God. Is that not something that's really good for 2026? If you can say it, that you know of God's presence, that you know of God's identity. Third thing, God's supply. Look at what he says in the third sentence of verse 10. I will strengthen you and help you. God is telling you that he will supply what you lack. He's not promising to remove every challenge that you're going to face the rest of your life. But he promises to give you strength for the challenge. He knows that we don't have strength enough for ourselves. Think of it. You can be emotionally tired. You can be spiritually worn. You can be mentally overwhelmed. And God, therefore, doesn't expect you to manufacture strength, but he promises to provide it. And at the beginning of the year, I think the application is this, that we need to stop asking through the year, am I strong enough? And we need to start trusting and rejoicing that God is faithful. And we need to recognize that strength doesn't always look like boldness. Sometimes it looks like endurance. Sometimes strength can look like it's getting out of bed when your heart is heavy and all you want to do is pull the covers over your head and stay in bed the rest of the day. Have you never experienced that? I'll be honest, I have. Even Sunday mornings. I remember years ago, and I used it as an illustration. My mother had died. I wasn't well. I can't remember the third thing. I'd come back from Scotland the first Sunday morning. And that morning when I woke up, I just wanted to pull the covers over me. At times, that's the way it is. Sometimes it looks like choosing hope when despair feels easier. And that's the thing that we need to remember, that God's strength, that it's not a distant resource, but it's a present reality, that it's not a one-time boost. Just last winter, in fact, I went out one morning and nothing. Battery was done, it was dead. So I had to get a boost. And it is that the boost was okay to start the car. But the problem was, when I turned the engine off, I need another boost. And so I had to ask someone, can you give me a boost, please? Very quickly, I realized I got to get a new battery. So it is that I don't need to constantly get boosts, but the battery will have enough strength and power. And it is that it's not like that with God. A one-time boost, and then we go down, I need another boost. The Hebrew verb here, when it is that you read, I will strengthen you, the grammar implies ongoing, continual strengthening. That's the idea in this verb here, that God gives us through his prophet. He wants us to know that that power, that strength, it's always there if we would just make use of it. And the New Testament anticipates this truth. God says through the Apostle Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. What a contrast to the world, isn't it? My power is made perfect in weakness. There are people who despise weak people. We know that. But God doesn't despise weak people. God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. He doesn't despise weakness, but he meets it. And he provides us with the ability. And he says, I will strengthen you. You don't run on your own battery. And you don't need to look at the percentage sign like you look at on your phone or your laptop and think, I got to get a charge or it is that my battery is going to run out. So what's the application? Well, it's this quite simply. You don't need to feel strong to be strengthened. We are strengthened by God, and we need to believe it. Also, strength is not something that you muster yourself, something that you work yourself up to. But strength for the Christian is something you receive, that God gives you, that God supplies. So God's presence, God's identity, God's supply. Fourthly, this is the second last point. I'm going to go through these quickly, okay? Honestly, I said to myself before the end of the year that one of the New Year's resolutions I was going to try and put in effect was to preach shorter sermons, and already I'm failing. So pray for me in that. Fourth thing is God's help. Look at what he says. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Now, what does that mean? It means that God, not only is he active, but he's not distant. It's not a passive sympathy, but it's divine involvement in real time. Real time. Your time, my time. Your life, your days, my days. In other words, God is saying, I'm not a distant deity. It's not the case like those who said that the clockmaker of the universe, that he started it up and then disappeared. No. God is saying, I am the God who enters history. I am the God who guides nations. I am the God who shapes outcomes. Look at verse 2. Who stirred up from the east, whom victory meets at every step. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have trod. And it is that God is asking and saying, who stirred up this one from the east? And I'm convinced that Cyrus he's talking about, the king of Persia. And it is that he's saying over a century before Cyrus comes to be, who is it that stirs him up? Who is it delivers up nations before him, who subdues kings and so on? Here is a picture of God rousing a king, leading him in conquest, and delivering up nations before him. So the God of Isaiah 41:10 is declaring, I am the ruler of the rulers of history. No matter what's happening at the moment in Venezuela, no matter what's happening in Iran, no matter what will happen in 26 and other nations of the world, God declares to us today, I am the ruler of the rulers. Wherever they be found, whether they be good, whether they be bad, I am the ruler of the rulers. He's saying, I control the affairs of men and of nations for my purposes. And he's therefore not a passive observer of your life. He's not watching from the sidelines. He's not watching for you to try and figure things out. But he's saying immediately, I will help you. And so that help will be timely. It will be wise. It will be tailored to your need. And that help will arrive in ways that you didn't expect. How will the help come? Sometimes it will come through people. You have to ask yourself, will I be willing to receive their help? There's a psychological, I don't know what, I forget what the term is called, but there's been ample cases of people who have been climbing mountains, and it is that they get into trouble, and somehow they haven't told anybody, but somehow others know, and they send up the helicopter to try and rescue them and so on, and it is that as they start to try and help them, they say, we don't want your help. Leave us where we are. We'll try and get out of this situation ourselves. Now, that's a truth. Look it up on the internet. There have been cases of this. But sometimes amongst people, there are cases when people are trying to help you, but you'll turn around to them and say, I don't want your help. For whatever reason, only you know. Sometimes he'll help you through opportunities. Sometimes it is that doors will be closed, not that others would open, although often they do, but it is that doors will be closed to protect you and to keep you safe and from harm. And sometimes it is that he will help you through a sense of peace that makes no sense to you. Why is he granting me this now? But the thing is, God helps. God helps. for 2026, let's pray that we might increasingly know of God's help. That's what you need to know. So that God's presence, his identity, his supply, his help, and finally, God's hold. Look at what he says in the last sentence of verse 10. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is the climax of the verse and everything that he said. God doesn't say at the end, hold on to me, but God declares, I will hold on to you. Imagine that. I will hold on to you. And it is that he's saying, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, in Scripture, the right hand symbolizes authority, victory, strength, and faithfulness. Wherever you read of God's right hand, these are the things that it's speaking of. And the righteous right hand means that God acts in perfect alignment with his promises and his purposes. And that's the righteous aspect. So it is that we're being told here that for 2026, your security and ultimate security is not in your grip of God, but your ultimate security in 2026 is in God's grip of you. That he's holding you by his right hand. You may feel, as I said earlier, like you're barely holding on. But God is not barely holding on to you. God grips and holds you with his righteous right hand. It means that God takes responsibility for keeping you and looking after you. You see, human love is fragile. We know that. How many over the past year it is that their marriages came to an end because of the fragility of human love? Human commitment wavers. We've known of people perhaps walking away from us who promised they would do so much for us, and human strength runs out. We know that. But God's commandment doesn't. When God says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, God is saying, know this, your security is my responsibility. He's saying to us, your future is my responsibility. And he's also saying, your salvation is my responsibility. He's saying, you're not holding on to me like a child clinging to a parent's leg. And we've all seen that, little children in the supermarket or elsewhere, and their parents are trying to walk, and the child's clinging to their leg, perhaps crying and screaming at the same time. But rather, the picture that's painted here is that God is holding on to you like a parent who is carrying a child who has fallen asleep. I can remember times with our kids when they were younger. Sometimes if they'd had a long day and they were tired, I would just physically lift one of them up and throw them over my shoulder. One time I remember I had one in each shoulder. They were so tired. I eventually get tired and had to put them down. But it's not like that way with God. God picks you up. God, in a sense, puts you on his shoulder. And you'll never grow weary. He'll never say, I've got to put you down for the moment and leave you there. He doesn't do that. And what it's saying as well is this. Your weakness doesn't threaten your relationship with him. Your weakness does not threaten your relationship with God. If your grip in God determined your safety, you would lose him every single time that you doubted. When you stumbled, when you sinned, when you grew tired, when you felt numb, when you got discouraged. But God's grip of you is not fragile. Your weakness doesn't loosen his hand. Your fear doesn't cause his fingers to shake. And your failure doesn't pry him off. The devil wants us to think that. But God says, no. My hold of you is stronger than your struggle. When you can't sustain yourself, I am sustaining you. When I came out this morning, I thought, I'm looking forward to the end of winter. I really am. And it is that I've said to you before, I think there are in the Christian's life seasons of the soul. We have spring seasons, we have summer seasons, we have fall seasons, we have winter seasons. And the winter season of the soul usually is characterized, I think, by things like this. You can't pray. It's difficult. You can't feel. It is that the sense of God's presence seems to have gone. You can't see the way forward in terms of what's before you. And it is that you feel that you can't hold on. And that's when the Bible tells us and God tells us, I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will keep you from falling because I began a good work in you and I will bring it to the end. I will complete it no matter how weak you are. See, Isaiah 41:10, it's not a motivational slogan. It's a theological anchor. It really is. And I pray that for each one of us as individuals, as husbands, as wives, as families, as a congregation, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might know of this theological anchor and that we might rejoice that God says to us, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hallelujah. Because the first 3 days of 2026 look disastrous. Even the first hour, within the first hour. But humanly speaking, dear knows what the rest of the year holds. But we are able to take this verse and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these glorious and precious words in Isaiah 41:10. And we thank you that throughout Isaiah's prophecy, that there are glorious promises and ways in which you remind us who and what you are and what it is that you have done and will do for us as your people. And we pray that each one of us here, without exception, whatever fears or concerns we may have, that we might think and pray over this verse, that we might, in moments of a day, ask for the Holy Spirit to open this word up to us and to apply it to our hearts, our minds, and our circumstances. So we ask now, Father, that you would go with us through the remainder of this day. If it be your will, gather us again this evening in that time when we would once again proclaim the death of Christ until he come. And we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.